Thank you, Jotham. Let us turn in our Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 5. Nehemiah chapter 5. We read Nehemiah 1 and 2, parts of, in connection with the idea of the wall. Then we read Nehemiah 3, building the wall together. Then we read Nehemiah 4, opposition from without. And now we're going to read Nehemiah 5, a key portion on opposition from within. And there was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren the Jews. For there were that said, "We, our sons and our daughters, are many. Therefore we take up corn for them, that we may eat and live." Some also there were that said, "We have mortgaged our lands, vineyards, and houses, that we might buy corn or grain, because of the dearth or famine." There were also that said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tribute or tax on our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. And lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants or slaves. And some of our daughters are brought unto bondage already. Neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards." And I was very angry when I heard their cry and these words. Then I consulted with myself, and I rebuked the nobles and the rulers, and said unto them, "Ye exact usury, every one of his brother." And I set a great assembly against them. And I said unto them, "We, after our ability, have redeemed our brethren the Jews, which were sold unto the heathen. And will ye even sell your brethren? Or shall they be sold unto us?" Then held they their peace and found nothing to answer. Also I said, "It is not good that ye do. Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies? I likewise and my brethren and my servants might exact of them money and corn. I pray you, let us leave off this usury or charging high rates of interest. Restore, I pray you, to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive yards, and their houses, also the 100th part of the money, and of the corn or grain, the wine, and the olive oil that ye exact of them." Then said they, "We will restore them, and will require nothing of them. So will we do as thou sayest." Then I called the priests, and I took an oath of them that they should do according to this promise. Also, I shook my lap and said, "So God shake out every man from his house and from his labor that performeth not this promise, even thus be he shaken out and emptied." And all the congregation said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. And the people did according to this promise. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year even unto the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, the Medo-Persian emperor, that is 12 years, I and my brethren have not eaten the bread of the governor. But the former governors that had been before me were chargeable unto the people, and had taken of them bread and wine, beside 40 shekels of silver. Yea, even their servants bear rule over the people. But so did not I, because of the fear of God. Yea, also I continued in the work of this wall, neither brought we any land, and all my servants were gathered thither unto the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 of the Jews and rulers, beside those that came unto us from the heathen that are about us. Now that which was prepared for me daily was 1 ox and 6 choice sheep. Also fowls were prepared for me, and once in 10 days store of all sorts of wine. Yet for all this required not I the bread of the governor, because the bondage was heavy upon this people. Think upon me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. Amen. Before I begin, I'm a little concerned that I may run out of water. So I'm wondering if we could have someone, Meng, you're closest, could we have a mug or two of cold water from the iced urn there, please? Oh, he has one even to hand. Do you feel safe throwing it?
You bait, you think catching it.
The catch was good, but the boom with the speaker, not so hot. Good work, thank you. While this church here in the book of Nehemiah was busy building Jerusalem's walls, Nehemiah 3, we have noted that there was mighty opposition. And not only opposition from without, we looked at that last night, but also opposition from within. So both external and internal opposition. Drawing upon last night's speech, you could say that in Nehemiah 1 through 6, the opposition from without, it is mentioned first, as early as chapter 2, verse 10. And it is also mentioned at greatest length, all of the 23 verses of Nehemiah 4. But that doesn't settle the issue of itself, which is worse, opposition from without or opposition from within. Personally, I believe that opposition from within is worse than opposition from without, although it depends on the type and duration of the opposition. I think that that is what Scripture itself teaches. I think that that's my reading from the book, from church history. And I would say from my own personal experience that opposition from within is harder. I don't know what your experience is. Now, this issue, as you may have noted, whether the opposition from within or without is worse, is the very first question in connection with speech 4. So everybody will have an opportunity to express their own views on this point. But I want, before we begin to look at the various forms of internal opposition, to note right at the start that in this book of Nehemiah, and especially chapters 1 through 6, our focus, God's people are doing or responding to three massive things. They're working on the great labor of building the wall, and that's hard enough. And they're facing opposition from without of various sorts because it keeps morphing. And they're facing opposition from within of various sorts, and it keeps morphing and changing too. And these three massive tasks and calls, they are facing them all at the same time. So whatever our difficulties are, we can feel that at least they had it worse than we did. Sometimes even a thing like that is a comfort. Now there are two brief references to internal problems during the building of the walls in Nehemiah 3 and 4. We have already considered Nehemiah 3 verse 5, which tells us that the Tekoite nobles put not their necks to the work of their Lord. And here we excoriated the lazy lords, the overly superior superiors. And we note again that this sort of behavior in church leaders, beloved, causes resentment in the church if pastors, elders, deacons don't chip in but bluff off. And it therefore causes division in the congregation. It harms the church's work and the upbuilding of the walls. And instead of this, office bearers are not to be, and here think 1 Peter 5 verse 4, office bearers in the church are not to be lords over God's heritage, but are to be examples to the flock. Now the second verse is Nehemiah 4 verse 10. We read that yesterday, but we didn't comment upon it, leaving it for this morning's speech. And here the problem is not lazy lording over the church, but discouragement. And discouragement is a big difficulty in the Lord's work, including building the church's defenses. Here we have Nehemiah 4 verse 10. Judah said, "The strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed or failing, and there is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall." And you can easily see here how discouragement arose within the camp. These laborers, they're working hard day after day, and they became tired. We can all understand that. Some people had to be taken off the rebuilding work and assigned to guard duty because the enemy was attacking from without or threatening to. But then this left more work for everybody else who was building the wall. And then besides this, the people were aware of the mockery and the threat of attack from the surrounding enemies in the north, in the south, in the east, and the west. And this, in turn, a sort of war of attrition, a cold war, this war, W-O-R-E, this war, people down. And weary people can easily become unnerved and disheartened. Why, it's even harder being a parent when you're weary and your own children act up. Nehemiah 4 verse 10 explains what happened. The men who were carrying the heaviest loads, they got tired. Quote, "The strength of the bearer of burdens is decayed." And then, knowing this, seeing this, everybody else got disheartened. I read the verse again. "The strength of the bearer of burdens is decayed, and there's much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall." And the first three words of Nehemiah 4, verse 10 are these. "And Judah said," etc., etc., "we're not able to build the walls." There's all this debris that has to be cleared away after 140 years, because that's how long it has been since Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon knocked these walls down. And Judah said, most of them, not all of them, you know, it's hopeless. We're never going to get it finished. And if we think for a minute, church historically, to the Great Reformation in the 19th century, you could imagine John Calvin, Martin Luther, and all of the rest of them saying, we have had centuries of rubbish with the false church of Rome. And there is much debris that has to be cleared away before we can build the walls of Zion again. Purgatory, salvation by works, the papacy, and all the rest of that trash. And then the sad conclusion drawn, not by our reformers, but by many of the people in Judah here, is we're not able to build the wall. Not able. We can't do it. We're thinking of giving up. To which the Christian says, because with regard to our spiritual callings, we don't like the phrase, not able. To which the Christian says, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. From the book of Philippians. That's the right attitude. Not, I can jump 37 feet in the air and win the Olympic gold, but I can do all things that God requires and calls me to do as a Christian in my life before Him. And you don't want to get yourself into the way of thinking, I can't do it, I can't do it. Because that way leads to serious depression. And it's taken some people even to suicide. I can't even get out of bed in the morning. Don't go that way. Resist the beginnings. God is with me. I can do all things by His word and spirit and keep pressing on. And you can easily imagine this sort of thing, skipping ahead 2.5 millennia, this sort of thing easily happening in a church. The people who are doing most of the work, they get run down. Perhaps in part because other people are shirking. And then more of the work has to be done by fewer people. And then the rest of the congregation sees it, that our leaders and even the most active people who are serving the Lord, they look really tired. They're getting discouraged. And then people start to talk about it among themselves. And then doom and gloom spreads in the congregation. And it's my belief that discouragement within a church is probably a bigger problem than opposition from without, at least if the opposition from without only reaches the level of mockery and threats. And indeed, the mockery and the threats, they are designed, these attacks from without, they are designed, this is their aim and purpose, at producing discouragement in the church. With the ultimate aim that if the discouragement gets too bad, the church's work and witness and wall building will stop. And what sort of opposition have you faced in the CERC or in your own congregation in your lifetime recently, maybe even now? One major factor in that is people leaving the church, especially if they're family and if they're friends and if there's a lot of them. It gets worse when these same people who leave the church turn around and criticize you. And beloved, Holy David writes about this in Psalm 55, how he experienced it and addressed it. Here's his lament. Psalm 55, verse 12. It was not an enemy that reproached me. Then I could have coped with it. Neither was it he that hated me, that did magnify himself against me. Well, then I could have hidden myself from him. But it was thou, a man mine equal, my guide, my acquaintance. And then it gets worse and more painful. We took sweet counsel together. We used to walk into the house of God, the temple, in public worship with the rest of the people and praise God together. And that hurt David's heart. It's good to know sometimes that people go through the same grief as we do. And it's good, too, to counter the more negative things with the thought that while some have left, other people have come. And other people are growing spiritually. And other people will come. Stick to it. You now have two ministers. There's times in my ministry where I could wish that we had two ministers. And the Lord Jesus Christ promises us that he is faithful. And so it was that despite the weariness and discouragement, Nehemiah, as was his way, he got the people going again, brick upon brick. It's going up over there and over there and over there, and it's getting higher and thicker. He got the people going again. And this is what the church always needs: leaders in office and leaders socially too in the congregation who encourage other people and get us all going. There is no doubt that hard times and difficult times have come, and I would be a fool if I said that you're never going to experience them in the future ever again, because let's face it, you probably will. The way to heaven is very difficult. It seems to be all uphill at times. There are lots of struggles, but the Christian must always press on and build the wall, because God's grace is sufficient for us. It's enough. Sometimes you may feel that it's barely enough in our folly, but it is enough. Now, beloved, we're going to turn to Nehemiah 5. And here, this passage we read together, we're going to consider not a verse or two, chapter 3, verse 5, chapter 4, verse 10, as earlier, but the whole chapter, though pretty briefly. What we have in Nehemiah chapter 5 could be summed up in one word as scandal. Now, we're aware of scandals in the world and tabloid headlines and so forth, but there is scandal in the church, and the Bible has its own theology of scandal. I can only touch on it here. By scandal, thinking theologically now, not tabloid press, although there are some similarities, by scandal, I mean a massive sin beyond the ordinary, usual sin that we as sinners commit before God and even in our relationships together. A massive sin, which is so bad that it leads to confusion and distress in the church. Everybody wonders, what has just happened to us? How do we cope? And scandal, as the word itself in our common parlance would suggest, involves the reproach of the ungodly. If that scandal's in the church, the ungodly reproach Jesus Christ and his gospel and the church. You mean that happened in your midst? Ha! Oh, and you're supposed to be holy. You're supposed to be the people of the Lord. I reject you and I mock you in your gospel. Now, the classic scandals in the Christian church are twofold. There's the scandal of heresy, open, gross, false doctrine, and all the misery that entails. And then there is the second church historical classical scandal of schism. That is a split, a rupture in a church, in your church, in a sister church, where some people leave and establish another group. There are other things besides heresy and schism that are classified as scandals massive sins that confuse and distress everybody and bring reproach before the world. Lawsuits between church members, where things get so bad that believers in the one congregation have to go to the civil courts to adjudicate. And 1 Corinthians 6, the opening verses, deals with such a situation. And everybody in the church sort of hung their heads low when they went to the market for a few days because people were laughing at them. Then sometimes these scandals take the form of fierce disputes over Christian liberty. I'm free to do this, says one. And the other one says, no, that's sinful. And then there's a disagreement of whether it's Christian liberty, whether we're free to do this thing in the service of God, or if it's actually sin. And then it flares up and can be terribly destructive in a church. And sometimes, too, the scandal can be widespread malicious gossip in a congregation. Think of the imagery of James 3, the tongue, like a little fire that kindles a huge conflagration, and it seems like the whole church is going up in smoke because it spreads and the flames get hotter. In more recent times, the word scandal with respect to Christendom or Christianity widest considered involves such things as treasurers or pastors with sticky fingers, stealing from the church's offerings. Because after all, you need at least one private jet. Sexual immorality, particularly leaders of mega churches getting caught in some sort of adulterous or affair or fornication, and even sexual abuse, a terrible scandal that confuses people, distresses them, and brings the name of Christ into the mud. Now here in Nehemiah 5, we have a scandal. And the scandal is in the area of economics, the area of property, the area of money. And there's a lot of scandals when you get money. And the financial problems in Nehemiah 5 have a background. Judah was not economically prosperous in 5th century BC. It was a ragtag little province in the vast, powerful Medo-Persian emperor, an economic backwater. And then, poor as it was, it had to pay taxes to its foreign master, the Medo-Persians, making things worse. And then it was struck by famine. Verse 3 uses the word dearth. And when you get a famine, then food becomes scarcer, prices become higher. And it's also true to say that the economic problems were exacerbated or made worse by the building of the walls of Jerusalem itself. Nehemiah 6, verse, you want to get this right? 6, verse 15 tells us that the walls took 52 days and they finished on the 25th of Elul. That was the month in their terminology. So it went from the 4th of Ab to the 25th of Elul. Two funny names for their months. In our language, the wall was built 445 BC from the 12th of August to the roundabout 2nd of October. 12th of August, 2nd of October. And some things, like the agricultural calendar, don't really change in 2,500 years. In other words, while the wall was going up, the grapes the figs and the olives ripened and were ready for harvest. But there was limited manpower to bring in the harvest because many people were working on the walls. And so we didn't get as many grapes, as much olives, and as much figs in this year. And that makes our financial and food problems worse. And now I ask you, who in the congregation, because Judah here is the church of the Old Testament, who are going to be hit hardest? The poor people. The people with the largest families. And especially the poor people who also have the largest families. And then you can see the fault lines in the church, because though we're all born of the Spirit, there's a lot of flesh about us. And sometimes in the church, the rich people do things with each other and the poorer people do things with each other. And then there are economic issues and there aren't as many resources. And the fault line, the crack, that's just a little bit there in the congregation, it gets bigger. And it's harder to maintain the unity of Christ's one holy Catholic and apostolic church. And then, of course, human nature being what it is, the calamity of some, the poor, especially the poor with a large family, the calamity of some is the opportunity of others. One man's calamity is another man's opportunity. And so the rich come in Judah, in the church, and they charge the poor with interest upon the loans that they give them. Verse 11 mentions 1/100th, 1%. And if you're puzzled, wow, I wish I could get a loan at 1%, especially these days with inflation around about 10%. Remember, in those days, inflation, really, there wasn't much inflation at all. And so most people actually think that this is 1%, not per annum, but 1% per month. And so the interest here is 12%. 12% interest. And then upon these loans with 12% interest, the collateral, for me to give you money, you've got to say that if you default, I get your house, property, or other form of land. You must mortgage your land, your grain fields, your vineyards, your olive groves, and even your own homes. And then, of course, this is highly weighted. What I mean by that is, let's say you lend a person 1,000, since most of you are Singaporean, 1,000 Singaporean dollars. And if the person defaults, you lose your car. And you say, well, that's not proportionate. Ah, well, then I won't give you a loan. Take it or leave it. Or how about this one? 10,000. 10,000 Singaporean dollars. And if you default, I take your house. And you say, but that's outrageous. And the extortioner says, well, that's the going rate these days. Do you want to starve, you and your children? And then, to make things worse, the exaction is swift. Once the deadline is reached, no extension. And the exaction is merciless. No mitigations. I don't want to hear it, that you hurt your leg and you couldn't farm and that there was a terrible accident and something happened that ruined most of your property. I don't want to hear it. It's here in black and white. You've lost it. Now get over it. And you can easily understand that there are various degrees of misery. Verses 2 through 5 of Nehemiah 5 mention this. There are some people in the church, and they have lost all their money and all their savings. Can you imagine how you would feel if that was the case? Other people have also lost, besides their money, part or all of their land. We only came back from Babylon a few decades ago. We got our farm back. Now we've lost it. Other people have lost their homes. They're maybe sleeping in tents, as it were, with some friend in their garden. And other people, because it gets worse, have lost some or all of their children because their sons and daughters, and especially, first of all, their daughters, have been sold as slaves. And I remind us all, this is what's going on in the church. Not some ungodly person taking your children as slaves, but another member of the same congregation. I want to add here that Nehemiah 5 does not indicate that these poor members of the church were to blame for their plight. It's not that these people were indolent or lazy. It's not that these people were profligate or wasteful, throwing their money around them, like the prodigal son at the start of that parable. These people were honest, hardworking people who had gotten into debt due to circumstances completely outside their own control, and now they simply wanted money not to buy a yacht, but to buy grain, so that, as verse 2 says, we may at least eat and so live. Because if we don't get the grain, we are so poor, we will simply die. And in the New Testament age, we'd say, where are the deacons? What are the deacons doing here? And so Nehemiah 5 begins, quote, there was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren, the Jews. And that word cry means outcry. It could even be translated shriek. There was a great outcry or shriek. People's pitch was getting high. Wow, they were distressed. And this cry was a cry of pain, serious financial pain. I've lost my money. We've lost our property. Even our children are gone. What in all the world are we going to do? And this was a cry also for justice. Not like the cry of justice in the world, which wouldn't know justice if it sneaked up behind them and said boo, but real moral justice, because a real moral evil had been committed against them. And people realized this is just plain wrong. This is a scandal. This needs rectifying. It has to be fixed. It can't go on. And the first verse of Nehemiah 5 tells us that the outcry came from the men, and it came from, quote, their wives. It came from their wives. And you can imagine, especially from a male perspective, this meant that this was massively emotional. Shrieking of wives. It's enough to terrify most men. And they are shrieking because we've lost our farms, we've lost our houses, and what am I going to put on the table? And we've lost our sons, and especially we've lost all or most of our daughters, and we're never going to be able to buy them back out of slavery. Verse 5 says, it's not in our power to do so. How could we ever get up enough money when we've already sold our farms? That is, I've lost my children for good. I may never even see them again. They may be sold outside of Judah, and that could be it. It's worth pointing out, too, against whom they cried. They didn't cry out against Nehemiah. They didn't say, Nehemiah, you're the governor, you're a terrible leader, you've brought us into this mess. They didn't even say that this project you've been leading, the building of the wall, has only made things worse economically, which actually would have been true. They didn't hurl that against him because they understood the necessity of the wall and his own godly purpose with it. The shriek of pain and moral indignation was against the loan sharks. Do you have that word loan shark over here? You do. Against the big pawnbrokers, against the extortioners. In the church, you are the transgressors. We're directing our ethical fury against you because you are wrong and you've done this to us. And if we compare what's going on here in Nehemiah 5 to whatever difficulties you have, are, or will be experiencing, you've got to say, and I want you to say, this is some scandal, this is some mess, we think we've got problems, well, theirs was even worse. If you had, let's say, because the rich are always a minority, let's say the last three or four rows over here as rich people, and then these people over there, sorry, I hope this isn't, I hope I haven't actually picked the richer section of the body here today. It's just I'm right-handed and I instinctively go that way. And then these people have taken away the money of the rest of you, and then some of you have lost also your farms, and some of you have lost your houses. And the people over here, first of all, you lost your daughters, and then you lost your sons. And you didn't just lose them, but they're slaves. And these people have bought you and your children, and they have enslaved you. And now, let's come to the Lord's Supper and eat the body and blood of Jesus Christ and claim that we're one body in Jesus and we're all together one big happy family. And you say, how in the wide world? I think I'd take that Sunday morning off. I couldn't bear to eat at the Lord's Supper with the man who sold my daughter into slavery and who owns everything we ever possessed. We have a massive scandal here, worse than anything, hopefully, you have or will ever experience. And you say, where is the love of the brethren here? Where are the tender pities of God reflected in the hearts of the church? Where is the communion of the saints in spiritual things and where necessary in material things? What a mess. And this outcry reached Nehemiah's heart through his ears. And notice here how Nehemiah did not react. He did not say something like this. Here I am, just days or weeks into a new job. It's a big job. I'm the governor of Judah. Tough calling. And I started, right at the beginning of my term of service, a huge project. The building of the walls of Jerusalem, the defenses which had lain there for 140 years. And I'm dealing with all of these enemies on all four sides, Sanballat and the Samaritans in the north, Tobiah and the Ammonites in the east, Geshem and the Arabians in the south, and the Ashdodites and the Philistines on the west. And now, on top of all of that, this financial fleecing in Israel, in the very church of God. And there only is one visible manifestation on earth. The center of it here is in Jerusalem and Judah. And you know what they're doing? Oh, you know what they're doing? The church. They're selling each other for slaves. Oh. And he didn't say to himself, although we could have deemed this understandable, he didn't say, you know what? I don't need this. Don't need this. I feel a headache coming on. I just can't cope. You know, it was far easier to work in the court of a pagan Emperor Artaxerxes. He seems a far more reasonable guy than you lot, the church. And so I'm going to resign, just going to pack it in, going to resign, and I'm going to go back to the nice, cushy job that I enjoyed for years as the king's cupbearer. Now, when is the next train out of town back to Susa? Bye, everyone. I wanted to help, but you weren't worthy of it. I can't work with you. See you around. This is what Nehemiah did. Verse 7. I consulted with myself. He thought. Oh, that's a wonderful thing. Thinking, very important. He thought. He thought hard, and he thought scripturally. He thought scripturally. What actually needs to be done to solve this problem? How will I go about it? Because it belongs to me. It's part of my office by the grace of God. Nehemiah, in other words, did not panic. Generally in life, it's not good to panic. If a wild, rabid dog comes at you, maybe panic and run as fast as you can up some stairs and get close to the door. Panic's not a good idea. He didn't panic. He did not adopt a knee-jerk reactionary position. He didn't go to the other extreme, far on the other side. And he didn't either engage in overkill. These people are doing terrible things. Therefore, what we need to do is the immediate imposition of the death penalty on the whole lot of them, and probably their wives and children as well, just to solve the problem. Overkill. Literally, overkill. Nehemiah's response was measured and appropriate. Here are his initial steps after he thought it through. He charges the offenders. He works out who the ones who are guilty are. Verse 7. I rebuked the nobles and the rulers and said unto them, ye exact usury, high rates of interest. And any form of interest was forbidden a Jew to charge another Jew in Old Testament law. Ye exact usury, every one of his brother. And here this charge, he begins with a clear, obvious, basic, undeniable sin. Usury. You can't charge interest according to the Mosaic law on a fellow Jew. That's taught in Exodus 22, Leviticus 25, Deuteronomy 23. Really clear cut. That's the first thing you need to do. Identify the sin. Prove it biblically. And then he throws in the aggravation. You did this usury, against your brothers. Not even against the pagans, but against your brothers. And then he decides what's needed to address this problem is a special public meeting. A public sin has been committed. Everybody in Judah knows about it, and all the pagans round about know about this scandal too. This public sin requires a public exposure and a public solution. Verse 7 ends. I set a great assembly against them. Against them. You must know you're coming to this great assembly, you usurers, and we're not going there to discuss the issue. We're going there to deal with you and the problems you have caused. Let's go through this general meeting. You have annual general meetings or some such in the CERC. Nehemiah seeks to convict the extortioners of their sin. He tells them about former faithfulness. Remember, we used to save up money. We had special offerings to try and buy as many of our brethren who were taken slaves among the pagans to bring them back. And everybody nods, yeah, that's what we did. And now remember the second table of the law. Love your brother, even more so than your neighbor. Verse 8. And then he talks to them about the fear of God. And the witness, the stinking, rotten witness this is to all the ungodly, whom we claim, rightly, are worshipping idols. But now look at how you behave. Verse 9. I said, it is not good that ye do. Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies. And he exhorts them, you must stop charging usury. That's got to end right now. And you must restore to these people all of the interest that you have charged them. That all has to go back. You must give back to them also the property you took from them. And these rich men, their portfolios are being massively reduced here. And, of course, it's not even said, because it's taken as read, you must return their children to them. And shame on you. And the loan sharks, faced with this, all the crowd probably glaring at them, they agreed. They promised to do so. And Nehemiah said, now you made a good promise. Priests, come over here. Line up at the front. And we're going to make these men make a solemn oath administered by the priests, whereby they swear before Almighty God, here we're dealing with the third commandment, that they will restore everything that they have just said. And that's an interesting one, because sometimes in dealing with problems in a church, it actually is appropriate in certain circumstances to ask the person who has done grievous wrong to swear before God, let's say that he is telling the truth in a particularly difficult matter, or that he will do what he just said he'll do. And it gets even better. These usurers in the church actually fulfilled their vow and made restitution. And they didn't go back a week later and try and reclaim the houses that they just lost. And the result was that everything was done decently and in good order. 1 Corinthians 14. The problem was solved in that God was honored, justice was effected, and everyone could see in the church that God was honored, justice was effected. And actually, and as a minister, I especially like this part of the story, everyone was happy. It's not always possible even to make everybody happy, but here we literally have a happy ending. Everyone was happy. The people who'd been aggrieved, they got back the interest, the property, their children, and the usurers, they were converted from their sins. Everyone was happy. Oh, that that would be so always. And so the church was reunited, and therefore work on the wall continued, because the events of Nehemiah 5 were actually happening while the events of Nehemiah 3 and the building of the wall were going on. Nehemiah 3 is perfectly true, but it didn't tell the whole story. It didn't claim to tell the whole story. There's Nehemiah 3, and there's also Nehemiah 5, and there's also Nehemiah 4, and there's also Nehemiah 6. There's lots of things going on. And here are a few lessons for us in dealing with scandals, whatever they may be, financial scandals and others in the church. Firstly, like Nehemiah in chapter 5, verse 7, we must, before we act, think through the issues in accordance with first principles. What does God's word say about this situation? What directives, suggestions, recommendations would we glean from Scripture? And then we think, what does God's word say as our supreme and highest authority, the norm of all norms? What does it say as summed in our Reformed confessions, our major confessions, the three forms of unity? Belgic Confession, Heidelberg Catechism, Canons of Dort. And our minor confessions, the various forms for church discipline and so on. And how do we follow the church order? We as the church today, how do we follow the church order in going through the various steps so that everything is done decently and in order? And we want everyone in the church to see that everything's done decently and in order. And second, Like Nehemiah in chapter 5, and this is very important too, ordinarily, church leaders will only be able to carry the day, so to speak. They'll only be able to carry the day in a time of congregational turmoil or scandal if they possess not only their office, but also, and in connection with that, moral authority. And this is why Nehemiah 5 includes verses 14 through 19, because there's this problem Nehemiah deals with. And then in verses 14 through 19, it seems a bit strange, harder to understand. It says that talks about how Nehemiah fed people at his table and the wages that he got. And you're thinking to yourself, well, what's that all about? Well, the last few verses of Nehemiah 5 is telling us that the governor, Nehemiah, was above reproach. And he was above reproach, especially in the particular area of contention in the church. That is, Nehemiah was in a position, not only because he was constituted governor, but he was in a position to solve the problem because, and only because, he himself was not personally a usurer or an extortioner doing any shady, dodgy financial dealings. He was not unjust or tyrannical like these money lenders. He was not a money grubber. And he, Nehemiah, even forwent privileges. He was a wealthy man. He was the governor. He saw the poor people were starving. And he said, I'm not even going to take my full wages. And the people identified with him. They said, this man, it's a horrible phrase, but I think you'll know what I mean. He feels our pain. He's united with us. There's some empathy here from our leadership. He's going through what we're going through. We'll listen to him. We'll follow his directives. And so the people knew that Nehemiah was not seeking his own wealth or glory as governor of Judah. He was, as even his enemy Sanballat knew, a man, simple, straightforward, honest, who sought the welfare of Israel. And everybody got that. All he wants is to help us and see if the walls go up so that we're defended against our enemies and we're no longer suffering reproach. Yeah, what did you say, Nehemiah, we should do? We're right behind you. And by this stage, beloved, the work of rebuilding is almost complete. Only the new gates need to be hung. Chapter 6, verse 1. Because just like the opposition from without that moves forward, now the opposition from within that moves forward, the work goes on. And here again, and you're almost expecting it, here again, a new form of opposition from within surfaces. We've seen earlier the lazy Tekoite leaders, chapter 3, verse 5. The discontented people, chapter 4, verse 10. The financial scandal, chapter 5. All going on, and Nehemiah has to deal with it, during the work of building the walls. I mean, how much sleep did this man get at night? And now, the internal attack comes from unexpected quarters. It comes from the prophets. The prophets in Jerusalem. It even comes from a prophetess, a female prophet. And who are these people? Well, we have the prophet Shemaiah, chapter 6, verses 10 through 13, and other male prophets, and the prophetess Noadiah, chapter 6, verse 14. So now the enemy, the devil, has prophets within Jerusalem attacking the work. And the specific target of this internal prophetic opposition in Nehemiah 6, verses 10 through 14, the target is the leader, Nehemiah himself. That is the internal opposition, especially in Joel, of the people earlier. And now, at the last stage, the target is the leader. So what's happening here? The prophets and the prophetess, they have been bribed. We're back to filthy lucre again. They've been bribed by Tobiah and Sanballat. They've been bribed by the enemy from without. So now there are these internal prophetic opponents within. They've been bribed. They have been bribed to tell lies to Nehemiah in order to scare him so that he will make bad decisions. The people would distrust his judgment and leadership and no longer obey him, so that the perimeter defenses would not be completed. And wicked people, who very clearly do the devil's work and the work of the external opponents, wicked people in the church need to be identified and named for what they are, as traitors of the kingdom of Jesus Christ and liars and enemies of God. And so these men and this woman, they're false prophets. And she is a false prophetess, internal enemies, incited by external enemies. And a vital part of Nehemiah's successful response here to false prophecy is prayer. And prayer is a very big theme in the book of Nehemiah, including chapters 1 through 6, the focus of this camp. In fact, the book of Nehemiah begins with prayer. Most of the first chapter of Nehemiah is a prayer. It is a persevering prayer for 4 months. That is, verses 4 through 11 of chapter 1 summarize what Nehemiah had prayed day in, day out, week in, week out, month in, month out. Before that, he was praying for God's kingdom too. He's praying for the rebuilding of Jerusalem's walls. And then in chapter 2, we have the most famous ejaculatory prayer in Scripture, occurring in the very court of Artaxerxes, the Medo-Persian emperor, perhaps the most powerful man on earth. When Nehemiah is in the presence of that great monarch, he's praying to the King of Heaven. Chapter 2, verse 4, "So I prayed to the God of heaven when the king had asked of me, 'Have you any request to make?' He prayed to God quickly, 'Lord, help me.' And then he made the request, and God moved the man's heart. And he said, 'You know, Nehemiah, you can go. You can go. I'll make you governor of Judah, and I'll give you wood, and you can help the Jews.'" Wow. That was an answer to prayer. And after Nehemiah's persevering prayer, kept at it for 4 months in chapter 1, and his ejaculatory prayer, a little dart up to heaven, as it were, in chapter 2, we have his imprecatory prayer in chapter 4, verses 4 through 5, which we looked at last night. "Hear, O our God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity, and cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee. For they, the external enemies, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders." And then in Nehemiah come two short prayers: persevering, prevailing prayer, and an ejaculatory prayer, a little dart up to heaven, and then this imprecatory prayer calling down curses upon God's enemies. Then two short prayers in which Nehemiah asks God to bless him so that he, Nehemiah, can continue the work. This is, comes at the end of chapter 5 in response to all the financial scandals in the church. Think upon me, my God, for good. Just think upon me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this thy people. And then in chapter 6, verse 9, after the five nasty correspondences from Sanballat and Tobiah and Nehemiah's good responses, he prays, "Now therefore, O God, since they're trying to make my hands weak, now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands." And finally, in the context of Nehemiah 1 through 6, we have another imprecatory prayer. And this time it's not just against external enemies, it's against external and internal enemies, for they had combined. Chapter 6, verse 14, "My God, think thou upon Tobiah and Sanballat," the ones who'd bribed the false prophets and the prophetess, "think upon Tobiah and Sanballat according to their works, and think upon these liars in the name of Jehovah, think upon the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets that would have put me in fear." And then the opposition continues. But don't worry, the sermon isn't going to continue. The speech not for too much longer, though you're holding up very well. It continues. Because there are actually even more traitors spreading propaganda in the church, and especially against the leadership. Nehemiah 6, verses 17 through 19, and there's a question on this sort of stuff in the little book to perk your interest even further. Nehemiah 6, verses 17 through 19 tell us about the fifth column, the traitors, other ones in Judah, nobles. There were nobles in cahoots with Tobiah, the man who, if he had his way, would have massacred the whole lot of them. And yet these nobles are engaged in a friendly correspondence program, writing letters to each other, many letters, back and forth. So that Tobiah talks about what a wonderful guy he is, and they spread this propaganda in Israel. And then these nobles write letters to Tobiah, and they say, "This is what Nehemiah is up to. This is what he's saying. This is where he's doing. This is what he's going to do." And then he can try and plot against him in order to damage the kingdom of God, so that they're promoting Tobiah, the enemy of the kingdom of God, right inside the church. And they're attacking Nehemiah, the one man who rose up and did them so much good in the very congregation of the Lord, the false prophets, and the fifth column. And this sort of thing, beloved, what's going on here in the last three verses of Nehemiah 1 through 6, this sort of thing is what goes on, sadly, oh so sadly, in churches. The congregation of which I'm the minister, about 25 years ago, we had people who were teaching and spreading it in the congregation, post-millennialism, that Christians are going to take over the whole world, and Jesus will only return after all the countries of the world are evangelized, not only, but also converted to Christ, so that all the civil governments are faithful. And then they will actually, this is Christian Reconstructionism, they will be keeping God's laws and the Mosaic civil code and punishing people the way Moses had been told in Old Testament Israel. And then books and magazines were passed surreptitiously around the congregation. And then a little group was formed and they were spreading, and then they were getting toleration for their ideas from some. And other people were worried like crazy. And then they criticized the minister and the preacher and the preaching. And they criticized the church itself. Say, our church needs massively to change. We shouldn't be doing this. We should be spreading a different message. We could make the church a sort of a boot camp to change the political landscape in Northern Ireland and the UK, and so bring in the kingdom of Christ as an outward institutional political form too. And they criticized our sister church, the PRC in America, because these guys are dead wrong. They need to change too. And this sort of thing can happen in a church, your church, and it is terrible. And there's even worse than that in terms of opposition from within. When the opposition from within gets to the point of establishing a new leader and there's a hostile takeover. In the Old Testament, one of David's sons, Absalom, the good-looking one with the great hairdo, he criticized David. There's nobody here bringing justice. The king's half asleep. If only I was the ruler in the church, ha, I tell you, things would really get done. And then he kissed people and he flattered people and he won a group to himself. And he took over the church and he proclaimed himself king in Hebron and many people followed him. And then he sought to destroy David, to kill him, his own father, and take over Israel and convert that true church into a false church. And this sort of thing happens in the New Testament age too, where you can get somebody who tries to take over a church or separates from a church, sets up his own church, and tries to take the people from the former church. Because the opposition from within can take many forms, and it can take really extreme and nasty forms. And, beloved, it may well have occurred to you that Satan may target the CERC's leadership and especially your two pastors. Now, I'm not saying that having two pastors in one congregation is a bad idea. I'm not saying it's unreformed. It's not. There were three pastors in Herman Hoeksema's congregation. Nor am I saying, and I want everybody to be really clear on this, I'm not saying that there are any character defects in your ministers, right? Everybody got that? Okay, right? But if I were the devil, I hesitate to say it, and if I wanted to destroy the CERC, I would try and have a go at your pastors and create a certain amount of suspicion and distrust. And I would try and play it like this. I'm playing devil's advocate, you understand too, so this is really difficult for me to say. But let's say it starts with comparisons between the two ministers, which are almost unavoidable comparisons. I enjoy his preaching more than his. I enjoy his writing more than his. I prefer him to visit me if I'm in family visitation or I'm in a hospital sick than the other guy, because I prefer his personality or his gifts touch me in a way that the other one doesn't. Now, such comparisons are pretty much almost unavoidable. We all get that. You almost instinctively do it. Maybe it's part of the old man, or maybe it's just part of thought processes, whatever. But this needs to be treated very carefully, because it can easily lead to divisions and factions. Not really clear-cut, sharp ones, but a little bit of a fault line, a little crack. You remember how it went in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where some people said, I of Paul, I sort of identify, I think he's a better preacher, more theological. I of Apollos, he's a really good orator. He's a better orator than Paul. And another would say, I of Peter or Cephas, because after all, he was one of the first 12, and he actually had a special role in the 12. And then instead of I of Paul, I of Apollos, we get I of we and I of Tan. And we don't want I of we and I of Tan. We want I of Christ, I of CERC. We work together. Yeah. No, I of we and I of Tan. The two men work together, serve together. The congregation understands that, and we're one, not two. We have two ministers, but we are one church. Because the CERC, just like any other church, can't afford jealousy and envy either between the two ministers, which would be bad, or between their sort of special followers. Because once you get jealousy and envy, then you get squabbling and strife. That's where it leads to. Jesus Christ is head of the church, and he's the one we serve. We're one body in him. That's the mindset of the members. And we're working together in his service. And if temptations and differences do arise, we go the way of love, the way of self-denial, and the way of humility. Now, I assume, safely I believe, that everyone consents to the rather simple, undeniable sort of things I've just been saying. But we ought also to know that it's very easy to assent to these things now, but this needs to be the attitude and the approach of the two ministers and the whole congregation in the months ahead. In 2 years' time, if both are still living and spared and working in our midst, or in 5 years' time, so that you don't have after, let's say, 6.5 years, the eye of we and eye of tan mentality creeping in. Because the CERC is not First Corinthians Evangelical Reformed Church. It's Covenant Evangelical Reformed Church, and you don't want to follow Corinth. And everyone understands that if there were to arise suspicions, hostility, or a rupture between the two pastors or two groups in the church, that would be very, very serious. That could be fatal. We don't want to go there at all. We don't want to begin that path. But beloved, we're going to end on a very positive note. Because finally, not only do the four speeches end in this speech, but finally, all of the gates were hung. Nehemiah 6, verse 15, so the wall was finished. In the 25th day of the month, Elul, about the 2nd of October, 445 BC, in 52 days. And here is the response of the external opponents. It came to pass, 6 verse 16, it came to pass that when all our enemies heard thereof, north, south, east, and west, and all the heathen, the ones further afield, that were about us, saw these things, that the wall was fully completed, they were much cast down in their own eyes. For they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. And I want you, if you have a Bible, to turn with me to Psalm 48. Psalm 48, very deliberately, it has been sung at various points during our camp. Psalm 48 gives us the effects of completed strong walls around Jerusalem. The effects are, amongst others, that Satan and the church's enemies can't get in. The wall's up, it's a good height, the gates are hung, they can't get in. Psalm 48, verse 4. For lo, the kings, this is pagan kings, for lo, the kings were assembled, they passed by Jerusalem together. They saw it, but they couldn't see any weaknesses or cracks or unhung gates. They saw it, and so they marveled. Look at those defenses. They were troubled, and they hasted away. They got out of town as quickly as they could. And in fact, fear took hold upon them there, and pain as of a woman in travail. It was like contractions began upon these enemies of the church. They were terrified. It's good to see the enemy panic. And so, beloved, looking now at the last few verses, let us now Unlike Nehemiah at the end of chapter 2 when the wall was rubble in his night ride when he went out the valley gate, then he headed south, and then he went up the east side and round the north, and then he came round and entered in and he surveyed the whole thing and it was just rubble. Now we go on a thankful survey of the church's walls when they're all up. Verse 12, walk about Zion and go round about her. Tell or number the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks, her strong walls. Consider her palaces, which are safe and secure within these walls. With this goal, that ye may tell it to the generation following, you tell your children about the need to build and have strong walls. And then verse 14 adds this. Why? For this God is our God forever and ever. And really what it's saying is the same thing as Zechariah 2 verse 5, that God is the defense of the church. God in Jesus Christ through our salvation and by the truth, he is our defense. And that last part of this 48th Psalm tells us that God is not only the church's guard, but if he is the church's guard to protect us, he is also our guide to bring us all through this life and even to glory. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word to us. We pray that thou would encourage and uplift our hearts, which sometimes grow weary and discouraged, and which always need fortified by the word and spirit of Jesus Christ, our conquering King. We pray, Lord, that thou would bless our time yet in this hall this morning, and this day and the remainder of the camp, may it bring honor and glory to thy great name. Build up and preserve our church for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.